We read together the latter portion of chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. Paul begins the first few verses of the book of chapter 4 with these words: "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing one another in love." So how do we love today? What's the weather like in your heart? So how's your heart? What's the weather like? It's a whole different way of singing, "The weather outside is frightful," right? Today, I will share with you in a journey of trying to find out what this is all about. The escalation of difference between white and black. The blacks say those whites just don't get it. And the whites say, what is wrong with those black people? So today I hope that we take a journey and look at the difference between perhaps toleration and tenderness. It's a tough subject. It's a tough place to be. But it is where we are. Our Hebrew lesson this morning speaks to, well, it says something to the effect of, "You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Your God is not partial, takes no bribe. Execute justice then for the orphan, the widow. Your God loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. Leviticus says, the alien shall be a citizen. I was reading a Jewish study Bible in relationship to this verse, and the rabbi who commented on this verse out of Deuteronomy said, the Israelite is not urged to simply love an unfamiliar Israelite. Instead, the Israelite is adjured to love and identify with the non-Israelite. Just as justice must be rendered to the Israelite and alien alike, so must love reach across national and ethnic lines. Remember that love is not simply a feeling, but love is a commitment to seek the best welfare of another human being. Love always looks toward and acts for justice. But I wondered what happens to a nation who, right from its very start and right at its very heart, ignores this passage from Deuteronomy. That instead of welcoming the stranger, goes a continent away and tears the stranger from his or her home. And instead of welcoming the alien and allowing him, as the scripture says, to be a citizen with you, to respect one as a citizen with you, says, no, you are only 3/5 of a person. And you are property, and you are chattel, and you will live with us, and you will serve us. What happens to the psychic of the oppressor at that point? The oppressor has to somehow then justify and rationalize how it is that this other stranger deserves that otherness and to be put aside and served, and must serve. So if you go back and you read many of the sermons of the early preachers, you will read how they distorted scriptures in order to justify enslavement. Well, they look back at the story of Noah and how Noah's son Ham was cursed, and therefore generations on down and further, you know, the blacks are the cursed nation. So this is what you should expect. They should serve. This is biblical. They preached it many times over. Or the Apostle Paul says, you know, slaves obey your masters. So therefore, that must mean that you guys in this white world, you obey us. And then, not only do you have to be dishonest with your scriptures, you also have to demonize the oppressed. Because you have to legitimize what you're doing, so you have to say that these oppressed persons are only kind of half human beings. They're property, they're chattel. If you go back and you read the case study of Plessy versus Ferguson, you'll find that at that point, the Supreme Court judges are trying to decide, now, is this black person a person? What does that do to the oppressor? That would be you and I in this case. Generation to generation. You know, the scriptures say that the sins of the fathers follow from generation to generation. What does that do to us as a people? So in order to support this sense of dehumanization, then we have to set up systems that sustain their oppression. And so the very system itself works toward the propagation of the protection of the white man. These are not easy words. I'm a part of it. No, I wasn't way back then and made all those decisions, but I am definitely benefiting from the white system that has, over the years, managed to keep other people in their place. And I'm not trying to get into white guilt. I'm trying to lay a sense of history here that has guided us and warped us. Yeah. I just saw, actually this past month, a film put out by PBS called Slavery by Another Name. And it was written, the book was written by another white guy who looked back into the years between the Civil War and World War II and found a whole new system of enslavement that it's a great show. Make sure you watch it. It's called Slavery by Another Name, a PBS special. And in this, he found that, yes, after the Reconstruction eras, you remember, the blacks received the ability to vote. They even began to fill in offices and so forth. But at the same time, there was a strong movement in the South that said, we have lost our whole economy. Our economy rested on the backs of these black people working for free for centuries after century after centuries. We've got to get somehow this investment back. 4 million, by the way. And they were afraid of those black people because now they had their own land. They had their own names. Well, white names from white masters given to them. They had guns. They could vote. And so they made an assertive effort in 1874. A policy came out that said, this is a white man's government. I mean, that was a statement hanging around in the newspapers and so forth. And that therefore, white men should be in leadership and we need to do everything we can to bring back the blacks to their place in the world. Those blacks then have to be found out that they are incapable of the freedom that they have been given. And so a whole series of laws, now this is in the South, but remember, when we're thinking about how is it that whites and blacks look at each other the way they do, remember, these Southerners by the millions moved north, and they maintained their understanding of themselves as they came. So, 1874, they changed the types of disciplines and punishments for crimes, specifically to target black people. Don't walk on the railroads. That's how black people got to and from their place. You could be arrested. Don't speak too loudly in front of white women. You will be arrested. You can't sell products after dark. And of course, when you're out of town and the black person trying to trade and so forth, how are you going to get back and forth without traveling at dark? No loitering in parks. If you still steal a pig that's more than a pound, 5 years in prison. If you take a post from a fence that's worth 8 cents, you will be incarcerated. Why did they do this? Because the 13th Amendment had a loophole. The 13th Amendment says neither slavery nor involuntary servitude is accepted except as a punishment for a crime whereof the party shall be duly convicted. Except for a crime. So there was a whole wave of institutional push towards criminalizing black people with all these laws. And they came up with an idea of what was called convict leasing. And remember, this would have been the governors in cahoots, the local town cops. Talk about why is there not trust in the black community of cops? What's the history of that? Convict leasing. Convict leasing meant that at the particular times, particularly when the cotton fields needed to be picked, and when the industrial mines needed mining and so forth, suddenly there would be a huge wave of arrests of black people who would then be incarcerated for an indefinite amount of time, and miners and cotton pickers could rent their convict for $9 a month. Absolutely no restrictions or constrictions on how those persons could be treated. Alabama in 1874 made $14,000 off of that. By 1890, they made $164,000, which is equivalent to about $4 million today. Miners would leave their cells at 3 in the morning and work until 8 p.m. Many mines had up to one-third boys that were younger than 16. In Alabama, 19,000 by 1890, 90% of prisoners being black, being used in this way. And so it became a concerted effort. And what happened? What were the results? Is that there, it seems now that this black crime is arising. You have all these black people in prison. My gosh, you can't trust them. Watch out for them. You know what black ice is like. It'll creep up on you anytime. Can you begin to see how history impacts the present? And it cements criminality with color. Remember that. It cements criminality with color. And it determines that black freedom is undeserved, it's a mistake, and these people cannot be dutiful nor trustworthy, and you demonize them. There was an effort called peonage, which was basically sort of like a sharecropping, which blacks got into out of desperation and oftentimes just forced into it. Sharecroppers would have 50 to 90% interest rates. They could never get out of from under the white tenant. According to this documentary, over 30,000 pages of letters were written around the time of President Teddy Roosevelt from black people experiencing these and saying, please help us. Teddy Roosevelt turned a blind eye. I don't know. Think about it now. 2012, the number of non-Hispanic blacks comprised the largest portion of male inmates under state and federal jurisdiction. 37% of inmates are black. But remember, only 12% of the United States are black. Can you hear that? Are black people all that bad, really? Or are there systems and laws that have been put into place over the years that have permitted, allowed, and supported the incarceration of black people? Let's compare blue-collar and white-collar crime. The Association of Fraud Examiners, I just looked this up, globally, $3.5 trillion from white-collar fraud and crime. They said it impacts more Americans than all other crimes combined. White-collar crime, fraud. But when you and I hear the word criminal, what face comes to mind? It's that black face, the criminality of color. When you and I think of dangerous, we see black faces. I've been teaching for 15, 16 years at an all-black school. And to this day, if I still walk up to a group of young black men, it might be on campus or it might be anywhere else, I still have this, and I'm saying, my gosh, I love these guys. I've worked with them, I've helped them to become who they are, and yet I still have this when I come close to a group of black guys. I'm saying, what's going on? Where does that come from? How has that history formed me? So you see, crime does not have a black face. We've just made it much easier for white crime to get away with it and made the system point towards black crime. The media hasn't helped. It basically says, if it bleeds, it leads, right? We need that sensational stuff, that if people are interested in the sensational, so get the stuff that shows people really hurting each other, the guts and the gall, and of course that's the inner city stuff, and of course that's where most of the minorities live, so let that lead the news, and so the news convicts us. One other point of disparity, since Michael Brown's shooting, Pew Research polled this question. The question was, does it raise important issues since Michael Brown's Does that incident raise important issues that need to be discussed? 80% of blacks said yes, 18% of whites said yes. So, sometimes we find that where we are, we project evil on the other, we protect the systems that propagate ourselves, and we think about our own well-being, while our scriptures say, for your well-being, invite the stranger. Participate in the life and experience the fullness that the stranger offers you. So how does it impact the stranger? The black man feels caught in a system. He feels and acts like a victim. He fights against a system that sometimes feels futile. And he internalizes the sense of unworthiness. Doesn't it make you just weep inside? That somebody has to hold up a sign like this? Doesn't it just make you weep? Or does it make you angry? What's the weather report on your soul right now? So as we think about this, there's going to be times of disagreement. There's going to be times of misunderstanding. One of the challenges of people who are oppressed is that they can easily then begin to see all acts as oppressive. They begin to judge maybe too quickly that this particular action is just because of white supremacism. Those judgments get made, right? But you can understand it, tenderheartedness. I went to a colleague of mine who was being honored, one of the world's leading mathematicians. It's black. This was back in 2001. I didn't realize that it was going to be a Nation of Islam gathering. Buses from all of the major cities came, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. I was the only white person in the crowd. But I wanted to honor Dr. Shabazz. But I was named so many names by the young men who spoke, who seemed to hate me. I wrote this poem, Aggressor. I called it renamed. Aggressor, trickster, liar, white. Evil, ignorant, empty, white. Oppressor, owner, supplanter, white. Source of suspicion, lack of contrition, sustaining position, white. Coy, cowardly, craven, white. Racist, supremacist, rapist, white. User, abuser, accuser, white. Warped by westernization, counterfeit of education, void of destination, white. Dangerous, dastardly, despicable, white. Malicious, dubious, rancorous, white. Unjust, unscrupulous, unsavory, white. I've been renamed by bloody whiteness. And in my race and religion class, I read this to my students. And I said, is that what you think when you see a white person? Many of them said, yes. Until that person proves him or herself otherwise, that's how we see them. And I just shook my head and said, we have a long way to go, don't we? And so we talked about that. So you can see how these discrepancies and these differences can get enlarged. And perhaps a guy like Al Sharpton sometimes enlarges them and makes them more than they need to be. But I'm asking us to look at scriptures as we come to this close. The decrees, as God says, for your own well-being. Remember that we were all created in the image of God. For your own well-being, put away falsehood. I've been interviewing James 67X, who was Malcolm X's closest secretary. I've been walking the streets of Harlem with him, and he reminded me not too long ago, he said, Malcolm used to always say, until a white man can look in a black man's eyes and tell him what he thinks without fear of offense, and until a black man can look in a white man's eyes and tell him what he thinks without fear of offense, this race thing is not going to work. So put away falsehood. It's right there in our scriptures. Be honest with one another. Put away bitterness and wrath. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And breathe deeply. My wife and I went to Lamaze class. Remember those cleansing breath classes for having your children? And your, it's a, yeah, you breathe, take a cleansing breath. And then as you're pushing it over, and of course my wife about bit my hand off as I'm trying to coach her, saying, oh, it doesn't hurt, honey. Oh, yeah, sure, yeah. But the cleansing breath is also meant to give oxygen to the newborns. How deep are you breathing? Are you breathing life into the newborns who come along our way? Or are you breeding hate? Be tenderhearted, not merely tolerant. I tolerate mosquito bites, right? Tender-hearted. I'm quoting here a pastor at Pasadena, All Saints Episcopal. He says, only kindness and compassion has the power to break through a calloused heart. Divine tenderness is redeeming. It lifts us the brokenhearted. It builds bridges over gaps that separate. It heals hands and hearts that have been scarred by history. It leaves the mind open to childlike wonder, disarms and dismantles hate, replaces foggy cover of vengeance with a clarity that seeks the best welfare of the other. Can we be so kind? Can we be so tender-hearted? We're asked to be forgiving. Can we forgive one another's flaws and seek the unity that Christ asked for us? Shortly after 9/11, a crazed man named Mark Strowman walked into a 7-Eleven to shoot Arabs. He killed two non-Arabs and shot Rais Bulyan in the face, who is blind to this day but lived, suffered much. But he chose to work on behalf of Strowman, try to work against the death sentence, but he did ultimately get executed. But before he did, he called Rais and thanked him so much for the forgiveness that was offered. Can both sides of us forgive for God's sake, for the well-being of all of us? You see, Rais took his scriptures very seriously. Rais read this scripture. Good and evil deeds are not equal. Repel evil. Repel evil with what is better. then you will see that one who once was your enemy has become your dearest friend. He read that scripture and he took it to heart. I'll read it to you again. Good and evil deeds are not equal. Repel evil with what is better. And then you will see that the one who was once your enemy has become your dearest friend. He read his scriptures, the Holy Quran, verse 40, chapter 41, verse 34. I close with this illustration. I've been taking voice lessons on the side, which basically means just by the computer. And we're listening to this guy who trains other people, and then he says, here's where you can get your voice. Talked about breathing, and breathing from deeper, even below the diaphragm in this area. And he said, when you first start to practice this, it's going to hurt. And you're going to feel faint because your brain isn't used to getting that much oxygen, and that's exactly what happened. I'd practice these things and think, whoa, I'm feeling faint. This doesn't feel good. But hopefully I'll sing better. How deeply can you breathe this morning? And dare you take a chance with more cleansing breaths and breathe a little deeper and hear the heart of those who may not be like you. Watch their films, read their books, befriend them as persons. Invite them into your homes. It's okay. It's safe to breathe deeply. For God loves us all. Breathe on us, breath of God.